Good afternoon, happy Sabbath. It is good to be back home. We've been traveling for the past couple of Sabbaths with the people of God, and it's been a good experience. It's good to see you all here today. As the feast and the fall holidays are coming, I started a series, and today would be part three on that. So we were talking about the gift in the first part of the series, and that's the gift of salvation. In that message, we talked about our salvation is based on grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Period. That is what and who paid for our sins. That is who and what gives us the opportunity to enter into eternal life. And what we have to do is just receive it. And just like any gift given, you can receive it or you can reject it. The Most High God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, does not force salvation on us. But he died so everyone has that opportunity. In the second part of the message, we talked about the reward. Because Scripture is clear. In Hebrews, it tells us that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we went over the words of our Savior Jesus Christ over and over and over again, talking about how he is willing to reward someone for what they do, how people will be judged and rewarded for their works. Now, are these two ideas in conflict with each other? I think it's something that when I look at various forms of Christianity, it seems that it's either or. Some people say, you know what, it's we're saved by grace and you don't have to do anything and that's it. And then there are others that seem to have more rules and regulations and can't. And I think we need to talk about the judge today. We need to talk about the judge because I am going to make the case that both gifts and rewards are determined by this judge and not us. Now, he gives us some guidelines, and depending on how we live our lives, we may get to participate in some of that judgment. I'd like to start today just talking about what judges do. And the definition of to judge is basically to form an opinion or a conclusion about something. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever made a wrong judgment? In fact, we have systems of justice in this country and in many other countries because we all realize that justice needs to be dispensed properly to have a properly functioning society. But yet, justice isn't always fair. Our justice system on this earth is broken. There are many people who have gone to jail for crimes they didn't commit. There are many people who've been executed for crimes they haven't committed. There are many people who are denied compensation even after we found out, you know what? They didn't do it. There have been many historical figures who've been vilified for things that they supposedly did, only for things to be revealed centuries later sometime. You know what? This person couldn't have possibly done what we thought they did. We have cases in the Bible where the justice system, God's justice system, was used to kill people. That's what Jezebel did to steal Nabal's vineyard. She used God's justice system to get corrupt people to lie and then cause innocent people to execute an innocent man. It's also the same way at the trial of our Lord and Savior, that justice was perverted, and that's how he was able to be executed. So Jesus Christ, Yeshua, understands very intimately the flaws in human judgment. Pilate, the judge, was warned that Jesus Christ was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. He told the crowd, he said, "I find no fault in this man." Then why was he executed? People who saw Jesus Christ do miracles chanted for Barabbas over Jesus. I want to make the case that we, in our current state, are not qualified to judge very much. Sure, there's some things that God allows us to judge now. But if you think that the Savior of the world, someone who did no wrong to anyone, could be executed by our justice system, and then that same justice system is allowed to make permanent decisions on life and death, and it's fair, you're sadly mistaken. So I'm going to start in 2 Timothy as we talk about the judge, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. I'm going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is toward the end of the second letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is going to give him some instructions that we need to pay attention to. He says, "In the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." So when he introduces Jesus Christ, he makes sure to tell us what his role will be in the future. He will judge people who are living, and he will judge people who are dead. And then he gives him this charge and this warning. He tells him, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." So he is telling us what our human nature is. Even in the church, we have so many options now in Christianity. We can go to a church that will tell us exactly what we want to hear. And he says, no, we are not supposed to do that. We are not supposed to do that. So he goes down and he gives him this instruction, but in verse 7 he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. So we see that we do have a righteous judge. And he has some things for us. I want you to think about human nature. In John 3, Jesus Christ is going to talk to Nicodemus. You know, in the series on the gift, we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believe in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. I believe that to be an absolute promise. And he said he sent his son to save the world, not to condemn it. But Nicodemus had a problem when he is talking to God because he doesn't understand this. Jesus tells him, he said, you're a leader of the Jews. You're a teacher. How do you not know these things? Here's the thing about human nature and the knowledge we have. It's possible to be sincere, yet sincerely wrong. Nicodemus was sincere. There were many in the ruling council who were not. Nicodemus said in John 3, he said, we know you are a man come from God. Well, then why don't you listen to him? Why don't you follow him? So what Nicodemus is telling us, it is possible to be religious, to be moral, and to be upright, and still not be saved. Have you ever thought about it in that context, in that manner? Stephen Davey, in his sermon on John 3, makes it clear that when Jesus Christ came to this planet the first time, his purpose for coming was clearly spelled out by the angels. It said, for unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. When Jesus Christ came, he came to save the earth. I want you to look at it this way. The earth and the people in it were already condemned. We are already condemned to death and destruction. There was no need for him to come and say, hey, you guys are doing all this wrong stuff. You're going to die. Guess what? That's happening already. He came to give us an exit, an option out of it. So he did some things while he was here. He made some judgments, but he didn't come to judge us. He taught us some things, but he really didn't even come to be our teacher. He healed some people, but he didn't come to be our healer. And he gave us some philosophies, but he was not a philosopher. He was a savior, which is better than all of those things. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Because even the people who thought they knew, like Nicodemus and the Jews, they were lost. No amount of rule keeping can save you, can keep you from death. And being a savior, what he was saying is if the world needed information, he was going to educate them in what they needed. If we needed technology, he would have been an engineer. If you needed money, he would have been a financial expert. If we needed pleasure, he was going to be an entertainer. But if the world is perishing and every human being on this planet is on their appointment to death, then we need a savior. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and told him, if he wanted to be saved, he must give away all his money. Why? Why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler that he needed to give all his money away? He needed to give all his money away. Let me ask you this. Do you have to be poor to be saved? Is poverty a requirement of salvation? Is poverty a requirement of seeing the kingdom of God?
No.
No, it's not. But Nicodemus was wealthy. Nicodemus was wealthy. But guess what? Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, sell everything you have. Because Nicodemus's wealth was not his obstacle. Jesus simply told Nicodemus to believe, to have faith, that he needed to be born again. Nicodemus had trust in his works, keeping the regulations. And that was not enough. And again, I borrowed some of that from Stephen Davies' message. But I borrowed some more of it from Jim O'Brien last week. And United Church of God in Flint the week before. On our salvation and our grace being through Jesus Christ. We're not just another sect of Judaism. In fact, Christianity is something new, something different. That's why it was rejected. That's why it's still being rejected. Now, with Jesus Christ being the judge, he has some advantages that we don't have. He has the advantages that you need to be a righteous judge. He knows what you know, and he knows when you knew it. When I first came to America and we were living in some of the very poor and crime-ridden areas of Detroit, I didn't understand a lot of my neighbors. I didn't understand a lot of my friends. When I would see life-destructing behaviors that they would make repeatedly over and over and over again, I didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to me. It's like, wait a minute, why would you do that? I would watch smart and rational people make very destructive behaviors over and over and over again. And you know, it wasn't until I became a young adult and I started having children of my own did I realize that some of these people that I have kept in touch with just had life stacked against them in so many ways. It doesn't justify anything that they do. I can't do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But it helped me understand. It helped me understand why certain people who may be were physically or sexually abused or had to deal with parents with chemical dependencies or were always struggling in one manner or another, were unloved as children, grew up, and they're still trying to compensate and they're still trying to fix things. So they make wrong decisions over and over and over again. And then churches come in the picture. And we have our nice little rule boxes. And I don't care if it's a Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, commandment keeping one, or one that says, you know, you go to church on Sunday, and if you're good, you go to heaven right away, and if you are bad and you've never accepted Jesus, you will go to hell and burn forever and ever and ever. I'm borrowing from preachers today, so I'm going to borrow another one. I heard another preacher say, you know what? I don't have a heaven or hell to put you in. I don't. It's not my job. But we have a righteous judge that knows the circumstances. And can set the rules. And can make conclusions that we can't. What do I mean by that? Generally, general terms, we have the same walk, but we don't have the same walk. We don't have the same walk. I was born into general curses, generational curses that were passed down from my great-grandparents to my grandparents to my grandparents to my parents, and I inherited, and I'm trying my best to break so I don't pass those on to my children. I was also born into generational blessings for my grandparents and my great-grandparents and my parents, and I was blessed so much by them. And guess what? You have those blessings and cursings too, and you need to multiply the blessings and pass them on, and you need to diminish the cursings, you know? If you inherited five, try to get rid of all of them. I mean, at least four of them, something. Make it easier for them. And if you got 10 blessings, try to pass on 20. I'll tell you one curse that we all inherited is the curse of Adam and that sin nature. We all inherited that one, and it says, if a soul sins, it will die. In that human nature, that when God says, you can eat from every tree in the garden except for that one, as soon as you say that, that tree looked real good, don't it? It's like, ooh, what is that tree? Looks real good. But we all have more blessings and more cursings. But we also can inherit the blessing from Yeshua. We can all inherit that one. And we can pass that one on as well. So what does that mean? See, Jesus Christ is going to talk to his disciples here, and he's going to talk to them about being watchful. He's talking to a group of people, and I want you to listen really carefully so we get this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, he's going to have a conversation with a crowd. And then the disciples, Peter, is going to ask a question, and we need to think about that question. I want us to apply it to us. Jesus is going to say in verse 35 of Luke 12, be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open a door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve them, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known the hour that the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So he's saying, I'm coming back. I am coming back. In verse 41, Peter's going to ask a question. He's saying, Lord, are you telling this parable to us, the disciples, or to everyone? Now, Jesus is not going to answer his question. My mentor, Pastor Bronson James, says sometimes Jesus doesn't answer your question, he'll answer you. The Lord answered, who then is a faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So he's saying, hey, if you do what you're supposed to do, the task at hand, you're going to get rewarded. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at that hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Wow, that went real harsh real quick, didn't it? And here's how Jesus Christ is going to summarize this. It says, the servant who knows the will, the master's will, and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So, we're running the same race, but we're not running the same race. Or we're running the same course and some of us have handicaps. See, the master knows what you know. And he knows when you know it. So if God has revealed a lot to you, then you are accountable for a lot more. We can't have that theology anymore that says, well, people who never heard of Jesus Christ are going to get thrown in hell to burn forever and ever. And that's the theology of people who are supposed to say God is gracious. And they talk about grace all day. And then you agree with them and let them talk you into, oh, y'all judgmental over there. Well, we are. I will admit that because I'm going to get to us next. But y'all are worse. And I stand on that because you can't say God came to save this world and then throw most of this world in hell to burn forever and ever and be tormented. The only person that wins in that scenario is the devil, not our loving Father who made us. See, Jesus Christ is a Savior. And I believe he is great at what he does. And if his purpose is to save the earth, he will save most people. Now, it's a gift. If you don't want it, he's not going to force it on you. But everyone is going to have that opportunity. Everyone is going to have that opportunity. And he will not judge people who do not know and haven't had the opportunity the same way he will judge people who he has revealed himself to, who he has talked to. So if you believe that you know God and he's revealed things to you and you know that truth, then you need to live by that standard. Because he is going to hold you accountable for what you know. What do I mean? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. We're just going to talk about churches and how we judge. It says, what business is it of mine, 1 Corinthians 5:12, to judge those outside the church? I want us to get that, okay? Yeah, we look at the church and society and culture, and they out here wilding, doing crazy things. Things that used to be basic understanding, we don't understand anymore. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Okay, that's not Steve talking. Your Bible tells you. Who judges those that are outside? God does. Now in church, expel the wicked person from among you. This is in the context of things going on in the church that shouldn't be going on. But if we continue in verse chapter 6, it says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment? Instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you know that we will judge angels? How much more things in this life? So he's saying a whole lot. At some point, I think when we prove ourselves reliable or our minds have been open, we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the world. But right now, we can start off by making sure we have righteous judgment in the church. And how do we do that? I think part of that is we spend so much time quarreling about nonsense. And arguing about nonsense and majoring in the minors. But that's nothing new. In Romans 14, it gives us some advice we need to follow. And I think we could take it at face value. And you could, I'm not even going to interpret it, I'll read it and you can figure it out because it's God's word. In Romans 14, it says, except one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. So the Bible is telling us here there are disputable matters. That's your Bible. It's going to give an example of a disputable matter. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, only vegetables. Okay. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Wow. Okay. I don't eat everything, and I don't eat just vegetables. So I don't know that I fall in either of those camps. But guess what? I'm not to judge them. I can say, thus says the Lord. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them must be convinced in their own mind. And whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Remember, I read in the beginning, Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. No escaping it. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both living and the dead. So then why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. In verse 12 it says, so then each of us will give an account for ourselves to God. Can I tell you something? There's nothing that any of you guys do that I'm going to get judged on. In verse 13, it says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. And he's going to talk about a lot of things there. A lot of things. But he gives a caveat in verse 22. It says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Remember what I said in the beginning? It's possible to be sincere and sincerely wrong. Have you ever been sincerely wrong about anything? I'm asking for a friend because I've never been. Okay? I'm 46 years old, and I was born with all the knowledge and wisdom that I have right now. Yep. Even in my teenage years, even in college years, when I was 5, I knew it all. So I was always sincere and right. It's being a bit facetious there. So when you read something like what is just said, it makes us think about what we are focusing on and makes us give credit to our Lord and our judge. In James chapter 4, 11 and 12, it says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So we get that members of a church, we really aren't qualified to judge. We already talked about it. We know this world isn't qualified to judge. But the church is like a training ground where we have to learn. We need to learn. Like our Savior is a righteous judge, we need to make righteous judgments. We need to be honest with ourselves when we read scripture. We need to be honest with ourselves when God gives us commands to start, to stop. We all don't have the same race. The rich young ruler had a different path than Nicodemus did. Samson had a different path than Jonah did. John the Baptist had a different path than Peter did. What does that mean? You've said a lot of things. So we understand that Jesus Christ is the judge, and he may judge things because he has knowledge and knows what's going on. But what does that mean for our walk? I'm glad you asked, church. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 3. It says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready yet for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Now, let me ask you something right now, okay? You don't think there's jealousy and quarreling in the church? I've been going to church my whole life. And guess what? Doesn't matter if it's this church, that church, the other church. There's jealousy and quarreling in all of them. And we think we're eating meat, and we're not worldly. Well, Paul lets you know if you're still infants and if you're worldly. It says, you're still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? See, God wants us to elevate. Jesus Christ came as the template for us to copy ourselves, and so we can be and start doing that righteous judgment. But we talked about quarreling in the last verse, right? Some of the things we quarrel about. You know, I thought about writing into my sermon some of the things that we quarrel about. But then I'm like, you know what? That might like really offend people. Like, even I'm not brave enough to do that. Quarreling. For when one says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? I want you to scratch Paul and Apollos and let's put organization names there, right? Or how about denominations? After all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? They're just co-workers. They're just co-workers. It says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God is the one making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they each will be rewarded according to their own labor. You get that? So Paul and Apollos will both get their reward, even though they're not doing the same thing. For we are co-workers in God's service, and you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any other foundation than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Again, just going to take it at face value here because we're talking about work now, right? This is the work that someone does. And this is what it says. It says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. And I think churches like ours, we like to focus on that. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on that. That's what we should be doing. It's absolutely good. And it's what we should be encouraging people to do. You want to work. You want to please God. You want to build something on the base of Jesus Christ. You build on Jesus. You build on Jesus. That's what we do. And when you build on Jesus, it will survive. Here's the problem. I think too many times we build on man. We build on an organization. You build on somebody that might be a prophet. You might build on an apostle. You might build on that. And he is telling us, don't build on Paul. Don't build on Apollos. Don't build on the Pope. Don't build on Martin Luther. Don't build on Herbert W. Armstrong. Don't build on Ellen G. White. Don't build on John Smith. Don't. And I could go on. There's a long, long, long list. Right? People built on David Koresh. People built on James Baker. People built on the high priest. Guess what? We don't even build on the law. You don't build on Moses. I mean, he just said it. Don't build on Paul. You build on Jesus Christ. And you build quality on Jesus Christ. What did he say? I'm building on that, but that is first. And I feel like we don't always put that first. Yeah, it's one of those things on there, right? It's not supposed to be the door. It's not supposed to be the walls. It's supposed to be the foundation. And everything is supposed to stand on that. And guess what? Even if you do all that and you get your reward, that's not where it ends, and I think that's where we end it. Because let me tell you something. If you build on Jesus Christ, and according to what I read here, it says, if your work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. Is that what my Bible says? That as long as I build on Jesus Christ, if my work is burned up, I will be saved. See, it says that over and over and over in the New Testament. It does. There are too many places where it says it. But I'll tell you what, that does not sound pleasant, though. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. Dash, even though as one escaping through the flames. I don't want to take that chance. And it's one of those things, you know what? I've been given much. I don't know that I want to experience that. See, God is the judge. And in verse 18, it says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. No more boasting about denominations. No more boasting about religion. All these things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You get that? He's saying we make up a whole bunch of stuff to divide ourselves, and none of it is going to amount to a hill of beans because God is the righteous judge. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge, and that's what we stand on. And he's going to tell us again so we get it in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Everything has not been accomplished. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of these least commands and teaches others to do accordingly will be lost." That's not what it says. What it says is they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great. For I truly tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That does not mean that you keep the law better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's not what that means. It's not. Jesus repeatedly told them that they did not keep the law. They twisted the law to suit their own purposes. See, the law is spiritual. Do you understand that? The law is spiritual. When Jesus broke down the law, he told them it's spiritual. Revelation 5. I want us to get why Jesus, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. In Revelation 5, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Seven was the number of completion. This scroll is sealed tight. It's completely sealed. No one is getting in. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?'" In verse 3 it says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside." You are not getting into the scroll. And John is crying. He said, I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll with the seven seals.'" So we're looking at this lion, and they talked about a lion, but then he said, "I'm looking," in verse 6, "and I saw a lamb, as if it has been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." So you understand? So it's okay to pray to Jesus. It's okay to bow down and worship him. That's what's happening in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nations. This is how big salvation is going to be. Our God is winning. Jesus Christ didn't die for nothing. He died to save people, and he's going to get those people from everywhere. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. So we see how big this is. In verse 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, and honor, glory, and praise." And Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, is entitled to everything. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying to him who sits on the throne, it's God the Father, and to the Lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures and the elders fell down and worship. Praise God. So we see the power and we see the majesty of our God. So this salvation, and return of our God is depicted in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 4, it says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." We talked about that. At some point, God's people are going to get some authority to judge. Do I know how that looks like? No, because I'm not the judge. I'm not the rewarder. I'm not the savior. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus Christ and because of the word of God, and they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead, and they came to life." What, wait, they weren't up in heaven already? Okay, no, they came to life, "and they reigned with Christ. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So guess what? We don't even all get the same resurrection. And I'm not the judge to say who's going to go in the first one or the second one. "And then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, standing before him on the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book." What? Wait, what? Well, we just read how he's the righteous judge, and he knows what people know when they know it. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay. So there's a judge and a judgment and an order to things and different resurrections and different rewards. It's all nice and fascinating, but neither Paul or Apollos or Peter can tell you who's going to go where or make that award. They can tell you what to do to get there, but they don't make that judgment. And guess what? Neither do I, and neither the church you go to, neither the church you go to. And whoever you're going to be listening on TV today or tomorrow. So why did Jesus come? Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets in Matthew 5. He came to glorify the Father in John 12. He came to testify to the truth in John 18, to preach the good news in Mark 1, to seek and save the lost in Luke 9, to serve and give his life as a ransom for many in Mark 10, to bring a sword in Matthew 10, that we may have life and life abundantly, John 10, to save sinners in John 3:16, to destroy the work of the devil, 1 John 3:8, to free those who fear death and remove the power of those who he had the power to put to death in Hebrews 2:14, and to demonstrate his righteousness to us. So he came as the Lamb of God to save this earth. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah to make righteous judgment. Jesus Christ is the only one who judges. Now, what do we do as believers? Well, we learn how to judge. That's what we're aspiring to. We should make righteous judgments in these walls. We shouldn't spend our time arguing about disputable matters, making things that are so minor huge sections of theology. If we're not talking about Jesus, and Jesus saves, and Jesus being our salvation, we're missing the mark, because that is the foundation. There's nothing built, that's what Paul said, nothing built that's going to last that isn't built on Jesus. That's where you start, because even if you don't build it right and you don't get it exactly right, but you build it on Jesus, you will be saved, because you built it on Jesus. Now, for you, the servants who the master gave instructions, he said, he who knows more will be held more accountable. You get that? So you getting a little bit more knowledge is not to puff up yourself and say, oh, they don't know, oh, they don't know. No, it's for you to change your life. Because God isn't going to judge you on what they do. He's going to judge you on what you do and what you know. And you want to help them? Set an example. Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. Because guess what? The Pharisees wasn't getting in. What he was saying is what the Pharisees are doing wasn't working. And the Pharisees knew the law. They knew who Jesus was when he came. But they preferred rules to the Lord. So praise be to God, who gives us gifts just by accepting him. He came to save the world, that if we believe in him, I want you to think about those people in Korea, in China, in India. You know, there's a box, and in the Protestant movement, they call it the something parallel, I don't remember, but it talks about a section of the earth, Central Asia, Eastern Asia, India, and those islands in the Pacific, where Christianity is not widespread, where you still get persecuted for saying Jesus is Lord, where men missionaries have to struggle to sneak a Bible in, and they might just know one or two scriptures. And can I tell you something? That's all they have. And they believe Jesus is Lord, someone can come tear down your house. We've built churches in India where they tear them down, okay? And we want to argue about this and that. Let me tell you something. Over there, all we have, and that's all a Christian, is Jesus in common. And every single one of them can be beheaded for that. And when I read Revelation, it says, okay, it's going to talk about people who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They don't have the comfort of the Bible to be arguing about things we dispute about. All they have is Jesus. And Jesus is our righteous judge. Jesus is enough for salvation. And if he gives you more, you take it, you run with it. If he gives you more, you build on that. And we thank him for those rewards.